I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. This is King David's resolve. It's the first line of Psalm 9. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them. My prayer is that we will do the same. As we consider these two psalms together, Psalm 9 and 10, that we will end this sermon and our thoughts and pray and say, I give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. God is present and he is not silent. He is speaking to us in his word. The reason we are looking at both psalms, Psalm 9 and 10, is I really believe these psalms belong together. They follow a Hebrew poetic structure of an acrostic. It's an acrostic psalm. That means that it starts in chapter 9, verse 1, and the very first verse begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and every alternating verse continues with the next successive letter in the alphabet. For example, if it was an English acrostic poem, the first line would begin with the letter A. The alternating line would begin with B, and the next alternating line C, and so on, right through the whole alphabet. That's how a Hebrew acrostic poem works. And here in this psalm, it is Psalm 9 and 10. It goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. You can see it right through, all the way through Psalm 9, right to the end of Psalm 10. There are 14 of these Hebrew acrostic poems in the Psalms. I think this is what connects these Psalms together. We're supposed to see them together. The second reason I think these Psalms should be considered together is that Psalm 10 has no ancient Hebrew description. In your ESV Bibles, it says something like, why do you hide yourself? That is not in the Hebrew text. It's not in the Septuagint. It was added by modern translators trying to help us kind of find our way to say, what is this psalm all about? And so they've come up with their own title. It's not a part of the Bible. In fact, look at Psalm 9. To the choir master, according to Mathlaban, a psalm of David. That's chapter 9. Look at Psalm 11. To the choir master of David. And he goes on in all the psalms. There are some without, but because it's a Hebrew acrostic poem, and because there is no title, it's like it just runs right from Psalm 9 right through to Psalm 10. And the ideas really relate to each other. The themes are incredible. Let me show you what I mean. The Hebrew expression, times of trouble, that you find in 9 verse 9, just find it in your Bible, is really important in this psalm. There is only one other place in the Psalms that this Hebrew expression exists. That's right, Psalm 10. Look at verse 1. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, there are other expressions, a day of trouble. And sometimes the modern translations will even try to connect them and say, oh, it must be times of trouble. But this is unique to this psalm. We're supposed to see them together. And when we get there, you'll see how they connect. It's important that they relate to each other as we see and understand these two psalms as one unified psalm. The other thing is that this happens again with a number of themes. In fact, in the prayer in chapter 9, verse 19, this little phrase where David cries out, "Arise, O Lord," is repeated again at the end of chapter 10. In verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God. And it really helps us understand that this is a prayer that has two primary prayer requests. We'll see it in a minute. And it will make sense. It all comes together. And closely related to this is David's assurance that the Lord does not forget the afflicted. Look at chapter 9, verse 19. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, let the nations be judged before you. Actually, it's 9:7. Okay, I'm confused here. 9:12, there we go. Look at the end of the verse. He who avenges blood is mine. So he does not forget the cry of the afflicted in chapter 9, verse 12. And look at chapter 10, verse 12. forget not the afflicted. The psalm is put together with this idea that the Lord is on the throne forever. Look at 9:7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. In chapter 10, verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. And this really is at the heart of the psalm, which we will see. It rises to this high point of a godly model prayer, which I pray that we will see. It may surprise you, but I pray that we will join David in praying this prayer. So let me pray, and then we will look at these psalms together. Kind Father, we pray with King David. Arise, O Lord, as we take up your word into our hands again this Sunday. Will you please take us up as your people in your hands? Will you reign and rule over us as the righteous king, merciful and yet a judge of all the earth? Will you open the eyes of our hearts to see you, Lord, as you are, worthy of all our worship? Reveal to us the truth you would have us know, to every heart that is here, to every person sitting in this room and watching online, that we would know you, that we would trust you, and that we would seek you. By your Spirit, breathe life into our hearts and our minds as your people. And we simply pray, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. If we're to take these two psalms together as one unified psalm, there are three main sections that I believe we're meant to see. There's a lot here, but the main sections, there are three main divisions. The first section is in chapter 9, verse 1 to 6. It's really quite clear and wonderful. David is basically giving a worshipful testimony. And the word testimony, if you're a child just joining us, it just means he's telling the story of how God has been working in his life. And because God is working in his life, he's worshiping God. He's giving this worshipful testimony in verse 1 to 6. Look how he begins in verse 1 of chapter 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Two things. His thanks is to the Lord. To the Lord himself. It's not just thanks for the Lord. It's not just thanks for the Lord's deliverance and what the Lord has done, though he will recount his wonderful deeds in the very next phrase. No, David says his purpose in verse 1, right at the beginning, is to give thanks to the Lord himself. And look at how he declares it, with his whole heart. Worship that is worthy of the Lord with his whole being. So he gives his purpose. He declares that he will give thanks to the Lord with his whole heart. And then look what he does. He shifts. He switches. It's as if David no longer is writing a psalm for anyone else to read. He's directly talking to the Lord. It's as if God is the only audience. Look what he says. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. Directly addressing God. I wonder if our prayers often are crafted in a sense that others are listening, or are we directly worshiping and praising the Lord? Look how he continues. I will be glad and exalt in you, Lord. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgments. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to the end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out The very memory of them has perished. David is doing the very thing he set out to do in the first verse. I will give thanks to the Lord. And then he just pours out this praise to the Lord. This is going to be important in this psalm. I don't know how you've come to church this morning, but this psalm instructs us that this is worship, that this is how we recognize all that God has done for us. It's this beautiful picture of recounting the Lord's work in our lives. Do you see the past tense? You have maintained in verse 4. You have sat on the throne. You, verse 5, you have rebuked. You have blotted out what you have rooted. He's recognizing what God has already done. And he's going to pray in a moment, looking to the future. But it's based on the real experience of God's ongoing work in his life. But there's another shift in verse 4. He recognizes that the Lord is the real king. What surprised me this week, even as I was reading again, this is a psalm of David. David is the king. But it shows his humility. King David moves from his own cause in his testimony. Look what he says in verse 4. You have maintained my just cause. But there is a shift. And he says, you've sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. He moves from personal deliverance to eternal significance. He's declaring that the Lord is on the throne, righteous and judging. Now, this will set up the rest of the entire psalm. There's two things. The one on the throne is the real king. He is ruling. He is reigning over. Do you see it in verse 5? He's rebuking the nations. He is like the king that is over all the nations of the earth, the sovereign king. He answers to no other kingdom. He rebukes the nations, and they respond to the one who truly is the king over all the nations. He is a reigning king. But look how verse 5 and 6 continues. He is a righteous judge. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. This king who is on the throne brings eternal punishment. He is a righteous ruling king over all the nations, but he is a righteous judge. And these two ideas are really important for this whole psalm. A reigning king on the throne, established, and a righteous judge over all the nations. This is the first section of this psalm, verses 1 to 6. But then we come to the second section of the psalm in verse 7 to 12. And there is a direct contrast between this eternal punishment in verse 5, you've blotted out their names forever and ever, and verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. He is an eternal king. He's not just a human king. He's not just reigning while he is the king, and then as he gets old, he starts to plan for retirement. And then when he dies, his son takes over. No, this is a king that is a ruling righteous king forever and ever. And his judgments are good and right. In fact, in verse 7 to 12, he gives the reason. This is the reason for David's praise. Look at verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned on Zion. So verse 7 says he's enthroned forever. And then when he comes down through verse 7 all the way down to 12 in the second section of the psalm, he says, this is the reason I praise. Do you know the king ruling, reigning over you? Does it well up in our hearts true praise? In fact, it is quite amazing because in verse 11, he seems to be rephrasing verse 1 and 2. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Isn't that 9:1? I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. And why is it? Because the Lord is on the throne. As the people of God, when we face difficulty in our world, personal tragedy, confusion, lack of direction, struggle, whatever is the reality in our hearts, we can worship the Lord because he is still on the throne. This is David's reason for praise in verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord who sits on the throne. And we know it's an eternal rule. He will not change. He is established on the throne. Do you see it in verse 7? But he is established on his throne in justice. The second section moves from David's own testimony in the first to tell all of us the reason we can trust the Lord. He is eternal and sovereign and righteous, and his judgments are good. They are secure, established. Do you notice in verse 8? He is not just a local king. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. This is amazing. It is both justice and mercy. Because look at verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And here we have our phrase. That at the same time as he is a judge of the wicked, he brings justice that is good and right. At that same time, by his justice, he is a safe place for those who trust him in times of trouble. His justice and mercy are connected. His judgment of the wicked is a stronghold for the oppressed because their oppressor is judged. And they are safe with the Lord. It's a stronghold. Now, what is actually happening in the second section from verse 7 to 12 is that David is shifting to a long view of redemptive history on the horizon. Remember the whole Old Testament? We studied all those Old Testament books and all the different mountain peaks. Coming to the highest peak of the Old Testament was the Davidic covenant. The promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7 that God promised to David that there would be a son on his throne, what? Forever. Not just Solomon, but an eternal son of David. And we saw in all those prophetic books in Zechariah prophesying, your king will come to you gentle and riding on a donkey. Psalm 8 declares the Lord, O Lord, our Lord. And it's a prophetic statement connecting to the New Testament. I'll let Pastor Sean preach it next Sunday. But you'll see how chapter 9 builds on that, clearly declaring who the Lord is. In Jeremiah 23, the prophet Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely. He will do justice and righteousness in the land. This is Psalm 9, verse 8. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with justice or uprightness. The very next verse in Jeremiah 23 says, and this is his name by which he is called, the Lord our righteousness. See, in the second section, it's really important that we see this for these two psalms because in the third section, the rest of it is a prayer. And we can approach this eternal King on the throne because he is the Lord. David is looking forward to the fulfillment of this, speaking by the Holy Spirit. And this is the heart of the psalm, a king on David's throne forever. He is ultimately pointing to Jesus, the son of David. We know this from all the fulfillments. Just hear the words of the Gospel of Luke. The angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." These are the words of Philippians. He was obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God raised him up and highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. This is the second section of Psalm 9 and 10, verse 7. But the Lord sits established forever. Sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne of justice. He judges the world with righteousness, judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is the stronghold for the oppressed. This is amazing. He goes on in this section to explain that this king is one who hears the cries of his people. He gives hope to all who will know the Lord. Look at verse 10. And those who know your name put their trust in you. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And those who know your name put their trust in you, O Lord. Have not forsaken those who seek you. Do you see it? They know the Lord. They trust the Lord. And they seek the Lord. These are the ones who find in him a stronghold. And then no wonder that they sing praise in verse 11. In verse 12, he avenges blood. Every word matters here, and I wish we had time. He is mindful of them. He knows our need. He avenges the blood of those who are oppressed. What is amazing in verse 12, as he ends this second section, it says, he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. That's the second section. There is an eternal king on the throne. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. David is looking forward. We know this is true in the fulfillment of the Gospels in the New Testament. But then we come to the third section, and this entire rest of these two psalms, this joint psalm together in one, is a prayer. And there is much here. I wish we had time to just stay here. But let me just point out, there are two parts to this prayer. The first one is in chapter 9, verse 13 to 20, to the end of the chapter. And the second one is all of chapter 10, from 1 to 15. In the first part, 9, verse 13, the prayer simply begins, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." It's a cry to the Lord for his grace. But do you see how chapter 13 is connected to, pardon me, verse 13 is connected to verse 12? He has just said that the Lord is mindful of them, that the Lord hears the cry of the afflicted. And then look how David prays Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. Now, there are many who believe that this is a messianic prayer of affliction that Jesus prayed at the cross, and it may be the case. But David has just clearly declared that there is a righteous king on the throne, and we've seen it is the Lord, the Christ, the fulfillment of this eternal king. It cannot be a physical king. It is a divine king who rules over all the nations and the peoples, and he rules forever. But in this prayer, the first thing that David recognizes is that he is the source of grace. And it produces praise for salvation in verse 14. That I may recount all your praises, that the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. In fact, I believe this is the first whole section. It is a prayer that focuses on salvation by grace. Already looking to the New Testament hope of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Look how it continues in this first prayer in verse 15 to 17. It describes those who have forgotten God. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, the grave, all the nations that forgot God. But there is a comparison. It describes those who forgot God in contrast to those who are not forgotten by God. In the very next verse, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Oh, they will be oppressed. But these are the ones who cry out for grace because their hope is in the Lord. Do you see it in verse 18? And they will not perish forever. We're supposed to see this in the context of the beginning in verse 5 and 6. They will be blot out their names forever and ever, this eternal punishment. But in verse 18, those who cry out for the grace of the Lord who is righteous and is on the throne will be remembered. They will not be judged in the same way. There's both judgment and mercy. And so this first section of the prayer is this cry for mercy. But do not mistake it. He is a righteous, holy judge. In the prayer, they cry out for mercy. And then the prayer ends in verse, or this first part of the prayer ends in verse 19. Arise, O Lord. You are the king. Prevail over man. Do not let the nations prevail. Let the nations be judged. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. In verse 16, the Lord's made himself known. And now at the end of this first part of prayer, Lord, reveal to the nations that they are but men. David cries out specifically, arise, O Lord. And I believe it ties this whole first section together. One commentary said, this is the line in the Lord's Prayer where we pray, let your kingdom come. You are the king. Arise, O Lord. Rule over the nations and over us, those who put their hope in you. Be gracious to us. In verse 13 to 20, arise and let your kingdom come, O righteous king. And why? Verse 7, because the Lord is on the throne. He's enthroned forever. He is established as the eternal king. That's the first part of this prayer. But then we come to the second part of the prayer in chapter 10, in Psalm 10, verse 1 to 15. And this second part of the prayer ends with the exact same words of David, arise, O Lord, in verse 12. Do you see it? That's why I think these, in a big way, there are these two parts to this prayer. But this time, in the second half of the prayer, the plea is not for grace. Rather, it is a plea for justice. That the righteous God would reveal himself in righteous judgment of the wicked. He is the eternal Lord, who is the Christ, the righteous King. He is not to be trifled with. He will judge. He will judge with eternal destruction. And chapter 10, verse 1, it really seems like a shock. If we didn't know the context of this whole chapter or this whole psalm, we wouldn't understand. We would be surprised. But we have seen the context. We see that he is the Lord who is the King, and he is a King in judgment and in mercy. And the first half of the prayer is mercy. Be gracious to me. It's personal. But in the second half, it is judgment of the wicked, and he prays for it. And we don't feel comfortable with this. Maybe it's because our own sin condemns us. Yet this is why we cry out with David, be gracious to me. I want to say to you this morning, if already you are feeling a bit of the kindness of the Spirit that convicts you of sin, and there's this little tremor in your soul, you know that there is unconfessed sin in your heart, and you feel the fear of the shake of a little earthquake, of the judgment of God over your life, then pray the prayer of David. Be gracious to me, O Lord. You see why this matters? He is the real King of all eternity. The one with whom we will have to give an account. And he is merciful. He is gracious. This morning, I plead with you, cry out to him for mercy. Because his judgment is coming. And it seems out of place. That's why people like to divide these two psalms. You could call chapter 10, verse 1, a lament. The double times, the double reference to why. Do you see it? Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And again, we have this phrase. And in a quick reading, you might say, see, David feels like God is not present. God is hiding. God is silent. That is not what David is doing here. We already know that in times of trouble, what does it say? That the Lord is a stronghold in verse 9. But he is only a stronghold for those who know the Lord, who trust the Lord, and who seek the Lord in verse 10. What David is praying for in this second part of the prayer is that the Lord would judge the wicked immediately. Why are you waiting, Lord? Why does your judgment wait so long? We are in the time of trouble. Specifically, he's asking, Lord, judge the wicked. A righteous Lord must judge sin in righteousness. And we are right to cry out for holy, righteous judgment. David knows this. And so he cries. You can see it in the very next verse. I struggle to understand why is there from verse 2 all the way down to verse 11 a description of the wicked. Many of the commentaries wanted to pull it out of the prayer. They say, no, there's this initial prayer at the end of chapter 9, and then he just describes how wicked the wicked are. But I don't think that's the case, because right in verse 1 of chapter 10, he's directly talking to the Lord. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? He's saying, why is you do you hide yourself in judgment? We know this because the very next verses are a part of David's prayer, where he pours out his heart to the Lord. And he's speaking directly to God in verse 1. And then he pours out his heart to say, look what the wicked do. Look how the wicked have rejected your grace from the first part of this prayer, because they've rejected you as the king who's on the throne. He's describing the wicked, and it may surprise you how they're described. Oh, they lay in ambush. They do all kinds of selfish things to the poor and the helpless. But listen to these verses. Chapter 10, verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes of their own devices. See his cry in this time of trouble. The second part is judgment. For the wicked boasts of his desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain, he curses and he renounces the Lord, the one who's on the throne eternally, forever. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. This is why verse 9 and 10 are so important from Psalm 9, because the stronghold for the oppressed is for those who know and trust in verse 10 and who seek him. There are very nice people who stand in pride and do not seek the Lord. Our hearts break for our families. This is not just those who are serving life sentence in prison. It's those who renounce the Lord. Look what he said at the end of verse 3. They curse and renounce the Lord. They do not seek the Lord. Look how it continues in verse 4. All their thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. His judgments are on high. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. A false security. Rejecting the God who is on the throne, in arrogance, acting, renouncing the Lord, not seeking the Lord, saying there is no God, saying, I will not be moved, I will stand secure, and throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Verse 6. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under the tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocents. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like he lurks lying in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. David responds in verse 14, but you do see. You see, it's a false security. The heart of the wicked presumes to think they will never be judged. There is no God. They say that he will not see, and yet in verse 5, it is the wicked that do not see. They say he will not judge, but in verse 5, it says, your judgments are on high, out of the sight of the wicked. David knows that God's judgment is certain. The blindness is the blindness of the wicked, assuming they are secure. And then David comes to verse 12, and he again, with the same refrain, cries out, Arise, O Lord. And we know that he is crying out in the second half of this prayer for judgment, because look at the very next phrase. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why do the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? You do see, and you note mischief and vexation, describing their tongues in verse 7. So God sees, and he marks it. But then what else does he do? God takes it into his hands. And what is surprising here, it is justice. God will bring righteous judgment, justice, taking it into their hands. But at the same time, justice is not removed from mercy, because he takes it into his hands. And at the same time, look at verse 14, to you the helpless commits himself. You've been the helper of the fatherless. And then we come to verse 15. We call this an imprecatory prayer. Break the arm of the wicked. But it's not just a prayer for violence against the wicked. The arm of the wicked is being contrasted with the hand of the Lord. The arm of the wicked is an instrument for evil. Verse 15 says, the wicked and the evildoer, what they do that is evil. The hand of the Lord is an instrument of righteousness, and he takes them up to judge them. And he takes up those who are helpless and have no father, and he is their father. So in the second part of the prayer, as David cries out, arise, O Lord, he is saying, let your kingdom come. You are the king on the throne, eternal forever. Come as you are. And do you see how the judgment is final in verse 15? Call his wickedness to account till you find none. This is a final judgment, an eternal judgment of the wicked. But it is a redemption of those who know and trust and seek the Lord. Two parts to this prayer. Arise, O Lord, and redeem your people. Be gracious to me. I know and trust and seek you. And arise, O Lord, in your righteousness. Be as you are, the king on the throne in righteous judgment. And then David ends with clarity on this glorious declaration in verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. What are we to do in the meantime? We see this future judgment and this future redemption. We live now in the shadow lands, as C.S. Lewis says, of a vision that is yet coming, waiting for the Lord. What are we to do as we suffer in this sinful, broken world? And we are faint-hearted. We are to remember this joint psalm. We're to remember the first section, a testimony of worship for all that the Lord has done for us. For those who know and trust and seek the Lord, we can give a testimony. And secondly, we are to declare that the Lord is on the throne. When we struggle in this world and we feel like it's out of control, the people of God declare that there is a righteous king on the throne forever in verse 7 to 12. And then what are God's people to do? We are to cry out to him, be gracious to us. And judge those who reject you, ultimately, in the end. And then look at David's hope. O Lord, verse 17, you hear the desire of the afflicted, and you will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is on the earth may strike terror no more. Why? Because the Lord is King forever and ever. Will you pray with me?